Genesis 42, we're progressing the life of Joseph and in Egypt, who is now a governor. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. Now Joseph was the governor of the land and the person who sold the grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. He remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy bread. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is with his father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I have told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them in custody for 3 days. They said one to another then, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come to us. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provision for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey. And he said he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is, in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this God has done to us?" As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you even want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Flo. And as Flo has said, we are now, we're in the fifth talk on our series of Joseph. And I don't know about you, I'm really enjoying it. And I was talking to somebody after the 11 a.m. this morning, and we sort of came to an agreement that, you know, with some of these passages, which are a great riveting story, because they're so easy to read, you can actually kind of gloss over it quite quickly without understanding some of the deep truths that are within it, because you can read it without perhaps needing to consult any of the footnotes if you've got a study Bible, or if you're a little bit more of a geek, any of the commentaries. And so we've really been enjoying getting some amazing truths out of this very ancient story. And last week, Michael Gregg walked us through how Joseph was saving the world. And obviously he had a strong reference to the COP26 conference in Glasgow. And to get our bearings, Joseph has interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. That foretold 7 years of abundance with lots and lots of crops, followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph finds himself sprung from prison at long last after, we think, sort of 15 years of waiting. And remember, the cupbearer was supposed to remind Pharaoh to let Joseph go, but he forgot. Eventually, Joseph gets sprung from prison. And he's catapulted into being the key person sorting out this international crisis. He's without doubt the man of the moment. And in 7 years of abundance, Joseph builds up the Egyptians' infrastructure that will be needed to store enough grain for the whole of the known world at that time, for the 7 years of famine that would follow. If only our own government had that foresight and preparedness for the COVID crisis. I don't know about you, I read somewhere that the government actually did a little contingency planning exercise a few years ago on a coronavirus pandemic. And, you know, one of the recommendations was that we needed to buy lots of PPE and face masks. And did they? No. So the government should read this chapter and learn from it, shouldn't they? So we move from what is, in effect, a global issue to one concerning a single family, Joseph's family. And I wonder, how does that work? A global famine, how does that have anything to do with one family? Well, it's to do with how far God will go to save one family, to bring one family to himself. Events which in the biblical worldview are never as random as they appear bring Jacob's family before the greatest man in Egypt after Pharaoh, setting the stage for this rather bizarre family reunion. If you think Christmases can be a little bit tricky with family that you haven't seen for a while, they will have nothing on this reunion that is about to happen. But what is the big picture here? Well, the big picture is he's trying to bring his people to repentance. God is using Joseph to bring his family to true repentance and also to save them from starvation. And I think God wants us to understand that he is concerned not only to save lives, but also to save souls. And the first step for this to happen is repentance. The need for repentance is the real purpose behind this detailed account of Joseph's experiences in the book of Genesis. You know, as one reads the Old Testament, and I'm coming to the end of my Bible in a year, and it's been fantastic. It always is fantastic being reminded of all those weird and random books tucked away in the Old Testament that you never read. But what you are aware of if you read the whole of the Bible together is that God is addressing the needs of the human heart, our fundamental need to have a right relationship with God. And when we have a right relationship with God, all goes well for our souls. I'm not talking prosperity gospel here. I'm not saying you're suddenly going to get a promotion or your financial worries are all going to go away or you're going to win the lottery. But I'm just saying when you get right with God, you have this deep inner sense of peace and joy. We see it with a friend who's dying at the moment, and his dying well is the most amazing evangelistic opportunity. He has this great peace, which I doubt many other people without a faith would have. You see, when we drift away, when we worship other things, in other words, idols in our life, our lives can begin to unravel because our fundamental need, which is a need to have a relationship with God, becomes unmet. We see this the whole time when people stop coming to church. They slip away. It could be for a whole variety of reasons, some understandable. But I see it time and time again, and people slip away from church, and then eventually there's a crisis, and they're brought back because they know they need God. And there's pages and pages of example of things that take us away from God in the Bible and ultimately cause us huge problems. But Jacob's family need food in the midst of a famine. But the key thing to understand is they need more than just food. They need to be changed by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, if they are ever to fulfill their destiny to be people of God, to be the light of the world, to be the ancestors of the Messiah. Remember what the old prophecy was. I talked about it in the first talk of this series. You know, through Abraham, God was raising up his own people. And these guys are part of this story. They are a crucial part of the Messiah, of the story, and they lead and point to the Messiah. So they need to get right with God. Now, the last time we saw the family of Joseph back home in Canaan, they were a far from happy lot. They were divided amongst themselves, and Jacob was still mourning the loss of his beloved Joseph. And now in chapter 42, the plot tension centers on the family's survival. Now, as I mentioned in my first talk, they were an unruly and rebellious bunch who some might describe as a family from hell. So what will it take for God to transform the sinful brothers into the revered founders of God's chosen nation? Remember the 12 tribes of Israel? Are these sinful sons? That's who they're named after. Jesus has 12 disciples. 12, you know, you get where I'm going. So this is really important. Transformation is needed in this family, just as it's needed in our own lives. And Jacob's sons seem pretty useless in the face of the famine. Jacob has to say to them, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we might live and not die." Perhaps the reasons the brothers are a little slow off the mark is because they are seriously triggered by the word Egypt. They are reminded that they sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Perhaps they'd been talking to each other. "Listen, there's no way I'm going to go to Egypt. It's just going to be triggering for me. I've got to think about my mental health." But anyway, they set off, and I imagine that their past sins are like casting a shadow over them as they head down there. And guess who is there to meet them? Joseph. Now, the last time they had seen Joseph, he was probably a scrawny 17-year-old with a bit of a beard. And he would have had a deep kind of suntan for having been outside the whole time. And of course, in Egypt at those times, suntans were seriously uncool because they meant that you were a manual laborer working outside. And apparently all the aristocratic people, the hierarchy, they all kept out of the sun. So they were pale and probably had lots of chalk in their makeup. I reckon Joseph would have had those wonderful kind of eyeliner kind of things going up at the side. And haircut, come on. You know what sort of haircut he would have had? You know, straight black round like that. He would have looked like the classic sort of, what is it, like that? Anyway, something like that. Anyway, talk about not recognizing someone out of their context. Has anyone had that experience where you have met someone who you know in a particular context, in a completely different context, and you just cannot, you can look at them like this and your brain is going like this and thinking, who on earth is this person? Well, the brothers don't stand a chance, do they, of recognizing Joseph? They would not have been expecting to see their brother as one of the top officials of the land. Now, I guess an interesting question you might be asking yourself is, why doesn't Joseph immediately say, guys, it's me, it's Joseph? You know, why doesn't he introduce himself to them? Well, the text tells us that he remembered the dream he had had of them. I think when he saw his brothers bow down in front of him, perhaps in unison, all bowing down together, he would have had that really spine-tingling moment as he suddenly thinks to himself, that's the dream I had. The dream is coming true. And suddenly he realizes that their arrival in Egypt is no coincidence. It's the hand of God. And he remembers his role as God's servant. And he then acts in full realization to his calling, which God had already revealed to him in his dreams. Remember, everyone's bowing down in front of him. He'd been called to lead his father's house, to save it from death, and to bring it back into the paths of righteousness. He's not looking for revenge, nor does he punish anyone, but he tests his brothers to see whether he can trust them and to find out whether there has been any change of attitude in their hearts. I mean, I think that's kind of due diligence, isn't it? I mean, the last time he has seen these guys, they have all chucked him down into a well to die. Okay, I mean, they had a last-minute reprieve. Reuben steps in and says, no, let's sell him. So I think, you know, he's got every reason just to make sure that his brothers have had a change of heart. So Joseph is used by God to bring them to repentance and a real change of mind, heart, and action. So he thinks quickly on his feet and he accuses them. You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. No, no, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We are the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. They try to defend their integrity. They describe themselves as honest, which is hilarious. Because, of course, that's exactly what they were not. And Joseph knew that only too well. They have been lying for years to their father about the fate of this, their very brother, who unbeknownst to them is standing right there in front of them. Just imagine for a moment what it must have been like in all these years. Jacob is still grieving for Joseph. We're told that. He still misses him. I bet you there wasn't a day that goes by when they were reminded of what they had done to Joseph. And they had been lying. I mean, it's amazing one of them didn't crack and tell Jacob, isn't it? To keep a secret like that all those years. But at this moment, at this place, their sin is exposed. Their sin is exposed. It's like some cold case TV drama where some breakthrough in DNA and somebody is arrested after 30 years. We read about it in the papers. It's always great news, isn't it? And so they're tested. Verse 15, and this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. So he throws them into prison, no doubt to reflect upon matters, to think about the consequences of their sin. And I suspect they're in a lot of inner turmoil. It's like waiting outside the headmaster's office. I often wondered why I was kept waiting for so long. And now I know. It was just you were left there stewing, thinking about what you had done wrong. Now we learn from this that sometimes God uses severe methods before we can face up to what we truly are. And although these brothers have been dishonest to their father all these years, now for the first time standing in front of this official in Egypt, they begin to be honest with themselves and with him. And the humbling that these brothers no doubt felt should be mirrored by our own when we remember that our inner souls are completely exposed, totally open to Jesus, from whom no secrets are hidden. Do we have that kind of humility when we kneel to pray? We should, because God sees everything that is on our hearts. So Joseph's condition for their release is that they will keep back one of their group until they return with the youngest brother, challenging them to prove that they really are honest men. And as the brothers try to get their heads around the unexpected turn of events, they say to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Isn't that wonderful? It's a moment of vulnerability, of acceptance, of accepting responsibility, of cause and effect being linked. I can imagine how the memories of Joseph screams for mercy from the bottom of that pit are brought back to them. They haunt them now. They're no doubt regretting, why didn't we listen to Joseph back then? Why didn't we show him mercy? They didn't listen back then. Will they listen now? Well, let's keep going. Their admission that they were being punished because of their brother is an important one, because I think it gives us an insight into where their faith was. You see, in spite of everything else we can say about them, I think they believe God. They believe in his moral government of the universe, because they know they did something wrong and they are now being punished for it. They believed that crime and punishment belong together, and they recognized that they were reaping what they had sown. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Those of us who have been round the block a few times, so to speak, will be nodding in sage agreement with that, won't we? We know it. We've seen it. Here they are at a point in time far removed from their original actions, reaping the consequences of those actions. I wonder how we're going to be feeling in 20 years' time when we reflect back on 2021 and what happened in Glasgow and the decisions that have or have not been taken. Are we going to be saying, look at the state of the world? We are reaping what we sowed in terms of inactivity and indecision back in 2021. I hope and pray not. So this is an important warning to us all. Some of us have sown the seeds of lust and reap the harvest of immoral behavior. Others have sown the seeds of unbridled ambition and have reaped a harvest of broken relationships and bitter memories. Some of us have sown the seeds of deception and have lived to reap a harvest of mistrust. Our present behavior determines our future condition. Ultimately, we have to bear the responsibility for our own behavior. There's a great old saying which is true: sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap the habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. As they ponder this reality, the brothers are at long last beginning to think and reason in a spiritual manner. They admit to one another how wrong they have been to ignore Joseph when they threw him into the pit. Here is the beginning of their repentance. Here is the beginning of them turning away from their old bad patterns of behavior and turning towards God. You see, before we're ready to feel the medicine of God's love being poured into our hearts, we too need to face up to the mess in our lives and confess that mess and repent of it. That's why confession of sin is so crucial to our walk as Christians. That's why we're going to confess our sins later on in the service before we gather around the Lord's Supper. But what should we take away from this evening? I'd love you to meditate on some of these, perhaps all of these points. First of all, God will stop at nothing. God will stop at nothing to bring you back to him. That's what he wants, is he wants you in a relationship with him. I know relationship's kind of a bit feminine, a bit fluffy. If you're a man here, he wants you to follow him. He's a great leader. Follow him. That's what he wants. And he will stop at nothing. Nothing is beyond his outstretched arms as he hangs there on the cross. God is after our hearts, and he comes after us. That is why sometimes he takes severe actions to win us back. The second thing is, saving lives is not enough. We must save souls. Getting food to Jacob wasn't enough. God wanted his sons to turn to God, to be saved. That's why all we do in this church must be done in the name of Jesus. We're not just social services. We're here to save souls. The first step to being saved, the first step to a relationship with God, the first step to following God, following Jesus, is to accept that our lives are in a mess and repent. Turn from our old ways and turn to Jesus. We need to repent to allow the Holy Spirit to pour out his healing powers into our lives. And finally, we reap what we sow. Remember tomorrow that your actions will have consequences that you will need to deal with sooner or later. My failure to write my Advent pew letter, which I know you're all really looking forward to, will have consequences. No, I'm joking. Lots of things in our lives. It could be how we look after our bodies. Don't blame God in 10 years' time if you've got lung cancer and you're smoking today. You will reap what you sow. We need to take responsibility. Now we're going to move into a time when...